Well, good morning, everybody. Let me ask the first service, do you guys know what an Ebenezer is? Someone yelled Scrooge. Typically, it's considered a stone of remembrance. It's a stone that helps you remember something God's done. Like, here I raise my Ebenezer. I'm remembering what God's done in my life. And that's a lot of what worship is, right? I know we've prayed a lot already this morning, but I'm going to ask if you'll pray with me again. We've got Dawn in Atlanta doing missions. We've got Billy in Russia, and Sheila's with him, and they're serving right now. Billy actually texted me early this morning. He was preaching last night, which is this morning here, and so I don't know if he's right now preaching or what it is, but pretty close to the same time. So I'd like to pray for these people, and would you join me? God, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for the way we desire to love you, the way we desire to give our lives for your kingdom and for your cause, God. And I'm thankful for just the leaders who have a legacy of doing that. Lord, I pray for Don as he's got just days that are packed right now and he's working really hard. I pray you give him strength and energy and focus. Help him to lead the way you've called him to lead so that more churches are able to do more for your kingdom. Lord, I pray for Billy as he's preaching and as he's encouraging and as he's teaching, as he's helping the work in Russia. Pray for Sheila as she is providing just such an incredible ministry opportunity there and meeting such a huge need there. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and that you would use them. God, I pray that you'd be glorified by what they're doing in Russia. Lord, we love you and we ask that you're glorified through this service also. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So good morning. Kind of a big day, right? I see a lot of people wearing their Seahawks gear, right? So in case you're not aware, today's a pretty big day for the Hawks, right? I got excited folks over here. So big game, NFC Championship, right? Like the Seahawks versus their arch nemesis, the 49ers. In first service, there was one person wearing 49ers clothes, and they were booed, and it was really sad because this is church, not CenturyLink. You know, today is kind of a big day, right? It's a big day for Seattle, and the media has done a really good job of bringing the hype, right? I don't know about you, but you turn on your TV and like, Seahawks, right? I've been listening to the radio quite a bit and just listening to different commentators. Like, there's people that get paid a lot of money to talk about football. Did you realize that? Like, they get paid a lot of money to talk about football. Anyway, they're building the hype like crazy. They're talking about how there's this huge rivalry, which there is, between the Niners and the Hawks, and they're really building it up, and they're building the hype in a few areas in particular, right? I don't know if you've heard them talk about the rivalry between the two coaches. You've got Harbaugh for the Niners, and you've got Coach Carroll for the Hawks, right? And these guys actually coached against each other in college. Harbaugh used to coach at Stanford and Carroll at USC, right? And so they had a huge rivalry then, and now they're in the NFL. And there's even a video clip about a couple years ago where Carroll was like calling Harbaugh out after a game over some controversial play, and like just kind of like emotion and tension. And it's probably not that big of a deal, but the media's taking this sucker, right? And they're just making it like this is like World War III coming to Seattle this weekend, right? Like they are making it a huge deal. Not only that, you got these coaches that are rivals, but you've got two quarterbacks who are very similar, right? You've got these two rising star quarterbacks, franchise quarterbacks, super talented, kind of different personalities, and there's a lot of kind of like hype being built up around them. I don't know if you guys saw at the beginning of the football season, there was actually a commercial where they're playing like video games against each other. I think it was Madden, like 2019 or whatever they're at right now. But they're playing video games and they bet each other, right? Like, if we play each other for real life, and you know, whoever loses, they gotta shave their eyebrow, right? And so that first game when Kaepernick lost, everyone was expecting him to shave his eyebrow, but it was really just a commercial and kind of a joke. But anyway, so there's like this competition and this rivalry being built up around them, and I actually kind of appreciate them because they don't seem to talk about each other. They're trying to be professional, I think, but you got all this hype built around that. But even more than the head coaches, even more than the quarterbacks or the Legion of Boom or all that other stuff, you know where most of the hype is built around the fan base? All right, someone just pointed at their jersey, right? Like most of the hype, I don't know if you've realized it, there is a ton of like hype about how the Seahawks and the fans of the Seahawks are so much better than the Niner fans, and there's a ton of competition and a ton of like, you know, jabbing at each other. I listened to a radio clip about a Seattle radio station that called a Niners fan who has a ticket and acted like the box office and said that they couldn't come because they were a Niners fan. And it just was like this huge dramatic prank call. There's all of this hype, right? And it's built, a lot of it is built on the rivalry. Some of it, not very much of it, is built on the competition, like the actual game, right? But a lot of it is really built around the idea of conflict. You know, this is so kind of, this draws us in so much because they're matching these teams up and they're talking so much about not just the game, but about the conflict that exists between different characters and personalities. And we, as like, you know, the media suckers we are, we just kind of get drawn into it, right? Like, oh my gosh, there is so much drama because we're used to conflict. Conflict is real for every single one of us. I would be surprised if we surveyed everyone in this room and if there was one person who didn't have one conflicting relationship in their life right now, right? It's real. It's part of our life, and it's so much easier to deal with it vicariously by watching a football game than actually like dealing with a relationship in front of you sometimes, isn't it? Conflict, it's part of our life. And in football, it kind of pulls us in a little bit, and it's kind of fun, kind of funny. But it's also part of the church. You know, sometimes churches, they have conflict. Oftentimes people in churches have conflict. And it's real, and sometimes it goes without being dealt with, and it can cause tons of issues. You know, we're kind of at the front end of a series that we're calling Community Through the Cross. And we're walking through trying to understand what God's heart for his church is. We're taking the idea that Jesus, that when he died, he didn't just die so you and I can be saved and go to heaven, right? He died with this idea in his mind of something called the church, his community, a community of people that was going to be totally different than anything that really existed in the world because of the character and the way they treat each other and the way they talk to each other, and he had that in mind. The idea that we are the church because of the cross is one of the foundational issues or ideas for this series. If you were here a few weeks ago and we kind of kicked it off, we talked about Romans 12. It's kind of the foundational passage for everything we talk about from here on out. And the reason it's the foundational passage is because the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is writing about kind of doctrine and theology and giving us a really clear explanation of salvation. And when he gets to chapter 12, he starts to talk about how it's applied to our life. And he begins, just like it says behind me, he says, I plead with you by the mercies of God to present yourself as a living sacrifice. He begins by applying it to us as individuals, saying every single one of us is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's really the concept that we just sang about when we talked about raising my stone of remembrance. It's saying, I plead with you based on everything God's done for you to live for him completely. The passage goes on and describes how we do that. It says we do that by looking at culture, looking at the world, and saying no when the world tries to conform us. We don't allow ourselves to look like the world. Instead, we say yes to Jesus as we're transformed from the inside out. It says don't be conformed, but be transformed. And the main way we're transformed is by the renewing of our mind. By letting God change the way we think, our mind is renewed. And that's what our hope is for this series. That our mind would be changed so that we understand the church the way God understands it. So our thinking about what the church looks like matches up with God's. And that's kind of where we've been up until last week. And last week we started talking about kind of the specific ways to apply this. If you were here, we talked about the big idea last week was to serve each other in love. We talked about just an amazing passage in Galatians chapter 5, 13 through 15, where it talks about how serving each other in love, it keeps us from falling into sin, it protects us from the flesh, it keeps us from hurting each other, it helps us fulfill the greatest commandment. Like, serving each other in love is like the safeguard in our Christian walk. And I tried to challenge this last week to make it your goal to actually act on it. To this past week, hopefully some of us have said, I am going to intentionally serve someone in love. How'd you do? Do you have any opportunities? I know I had a few that kind of like landed in my lap and I was like, sweet, and I did my best to be like faithful in those. I had one specific one where I was like super intentional. It was like premeditated. Like, I saw a need, and I was preparing myself, and I was thinking through, I am going to meet this need. I'm going to serve someone in love the best I can. And I got to tell you, I failed, right? Like, it was actually like, because of the circumstance, not so much because of hard hearts or anything like that, but because of the circumstance, in that moment, we ended up having conflict. We ended up having like a moment of conflict because of just some different circumstances and the way things came about. Instead of being able to serve someone in love, like I found myself like having to apologize and then having to apologize and having to work through conflict instead of doing what I was trying so hard to do. You guys ever done that? You try to act on what God's called you to do and you stumble and trip. And I was like, I'm going to practice what I preach and landed on my face, right? But I shouldn't really be surprised, right? I mean, we shouldn't be really surprised. The moment we try to act on God's word, the moment we say, we are going to be the church God wants us to be, we're going to allow his character fused with our character, we're going to allow him change us from the inside out, the moment that happens, the enemy attacks. You know, the reality is, we've been talking about God's vision for the church, but you realize Satan has a vision for the church as well. The enemy of God, the enemy of our soul, is also the enemy of the church. And he uses lies and he uses deception and he tempts us doing everything he can to see the opposite of God's vision for the church fulfilled. He wants to trip us up. He does it by creating conflict. He looks for those opportunities where even when we're trying our best and being sincere, he looks for those opportunities where he can stick a wedge in between us and someone else and create conflict. He does it. He tries to create conflict. He tries to create division. His desire is to see churches crumble because people cling to their way and they think too highly of themselves and they don't serve each other in love. His desire is to see churches fail. I think we know this, but we don't always kind of like keep it in the front of our mind. And we see it sometimes, right? Usually how it's played out in our lives is we're part of a church and things are going okay, and then, you know, someone says something. Just that one little thing, maybe not even intentionally trying to offend us, but they say something and it offends us and we kind of hold on to it. Or sometimes the church doesn't do what we think it should do, or it's not run the way we think it should be run. And so we kind of like hold on to that, and instead of going and like talking to someone about it, we just kind of hold on to it. And we let it kind of like settle inside of us and let it kind of cause discontentment and frustration. And after a while, those things grow. Maybe you have a few other circumstances or situations that add to that. And what do people do? They kind of just slowly start backing away from relationships, slowly backing away from ministry, from their small group, until they've kind of faded so far into the background that they don't consider themselves part of the church. And if they have it their way, we haven't really even noticed. And a lot of times what they do is they end up not even connecting with another church, or they go and they find the perfect church, right? The church that has none of those issues, no problems whatsoever, and they have like the honeymoon period for a while, and then what happens? Someone says something that offends them, or they realize the church isn't ran the way they expect it to be run, and they get frustrated, and it builds, and they hold on to it, and they start to slowly back away from relationships, and step away from ministry, and stop going to small group until they've faded away from another church. And the cycle repeats itself. Why? Because there's conflict. Not because there's conflict, but because there's conflict that's not dealt with. You know, conflict's normal. Conflict's part of life. Don said it a million times. We're broken people living in a broken world. What happens when they bounce up against each other, right? We cause pain. But when we do that, and then when we don't deal with it, that's where Satan begins to have his way. That's where he starts to see his vision fulfilled for the church. James writes about this. Chapter 4, he says, "What causes the quarrels and what causes the fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" One version says, "Sinful desires are at war within you." It's this idea that we've got inside of us this selfishness and this greed and this desire to think highly of ourselves and all of these things inside of us, and you add on top of that someone offending us or things not going the way we expect, and we just, this war inside of us starts to grow until it becomes fighting and quarreling and division and dissension. And it's not the church God wants it to be. It's not the relationship God wants us to have with each other. No, God wants something totally different. While the enemy wants division, God says he wants us to be at peace. Romans 12, just a handful of verses past what we just talked about. When you get to verse 18, God describes how he wants us to live with each other. And it said that we live in peace. Verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, God instructs us. He says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Paul actually, in this moment, he like opens up the doors from the church. And he says, I'm not just talking about the church and the way you relate to church members anymore. I'm talking about that neighbor who's like the most annoying person that you know, right? I'm talking about that coworker who eats your sandwiches or whatever it is. He says, I'm talking about everyone. He says, if possible, live at peace with him. And I know we read that and we say, if possible, well, this person's an impossible person, so I'm kind of off the hook for this one, right? Right? But notice how he defines what's possible. He says, as far as it depends on you. Simply put, this means as long as you've done everything you can to be at peace with them, then it's possible. Right? The only time it's not possible is if you have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed until you've worn holes in your jeans, right? It's only, he says, if you have had every single conversation with them possible to try to have reconciliation. If you've owned any sin or anything you've done to hurt them or to cause frustration on them, if you've done all of that, then it's not possible. I don't think very many of us get to that spot, right, where we have done as much as we can. That's what Paul says. He says, God wants us to live at peace with each other. This isn't the peace like the kind of like, I'm just going to go sit on a mountain peace and be totally alone. The peace here is it's all about relationship. It's being in harmony with each other, to have that sense of true harmony between one person and another. And Paul says we're supposed to do everything we can to see that happen. You know, peace is so important to God. You want to know why? Well, peace is important to God for a handful of reasons. The first and maybe most important is peace is part of God's character. It's a characteristic of God. Hebrews 12 says this. It says in Hebrews 13, in verse 20, it says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Numerous times in the scripture, God refers to himself as the God of peace. God instructs his people to greet themselves or to depart each other and say, peace, shalom, right? God's character is peace. Sometimes we talk about God's character and how God is love, and that is totally true, right? Sometimes we can contrast that with God's character and that he's just. Equally true. God is love, God is just, but on the same perfect level, God is peace. Sometimes we forget some of those secondary ones in our mind, but God is peace. He's the God of peace, and it's important to him. Not only is he the God of peace, but peace is important to him because Jesus died so that we can have peace with God. Right? Someone died for peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this isn't saying that, you know, you and God had a minor skirmish and you needed to shake and make up, right? If you've read Romans, this paints a very different picture. This paints a picture that you were an enemy of God, right? This paints a picture that you were shaking your fist at God with the way you were living, that you were rebellious. You were doing your thing, your way, regardless of what he said. You drew the line in the sand and you say, God, this is my side, that's your side. You were an enemy of God. In Jesus' death, he erases that line and he says, now we have peace. We don't have just like a workable relationship with God anymore. We have peace. The term here is reconciliation. I think later this year we might talk about it more. It's this idea that two parties that were at completely different ends of the spectrum, who had been completely like separated from each other, they have been brought together in unity. Jesus died so we can have peace with God. Peace is important to God. Not only did he die so that we can have peace with God, but it's important to God because Jesus died so we can have peace with each other. In Ephesians, in chapter 2, a lot of the passage is about these two groups of people. And we've talked about these two groups of people before. One of them are God's chosen people, the Jewish people. Ethnically and religiously, they were God's chosen people. In a sense, they walked around with a chip on their shoulder, right? Like, they were God's people and they knew it, right? They thought more highly of themselves than the 12th man, right? Sorry, I'm full of them today. So they were God's people. And there was this other group of people that was basically everyone else. And they were not God's people. And there was this huge division because they were chosen and they were not. They were holy and they were not. They were worthy and they were not. They were pure and they were sinners. And for centuries, that's the way it was viewed. And when you get to the cross, and when you get to Jesus, and then after that, when you get to Paul writing about this animosity, Ephesians chapter 2, here's what he writes. Verse 14, he says, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both, the Gentile and the Jew, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Saying Jesus died to break down that wall. And now if Jesus died to break down the wall between someone who's Jewish and someone who's Gentile, that means Jesus died to break down any other lesser wall, because I don't think there's been a wall built as high as that one. You can go back to segregation, and there was a wall built, right? But I don't think it was as high as the wall between Jews and Gentiles. That means Jesus broke down that wall. He's broken down the wall between race. He's broken down the wall between gender. He's broken down the wall between economic status or political affiliation. He has broken down the wall between the Jew and Gentile, which means he's broken down the wall between every single one of us and each other. He's broken down the wall to give us peace. The passage continues. It says, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man." He's actually talking about the church there. "In place of the two, bringing two together, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near." Peace is important to God. Jesus died not just so that we could have a vertical relationship with God and have peace with him. He died so that every single one of us could have peace with each other. He doesn't want there to be division. He doesn't want conflict to be left unattended. He desires peace. He desires it. Not only that, but Jesus' reputation depends on it. You know, Jesus, he prays for us before he's arrested. He's expecting the cross. He knows that his life is coming to an end, and he's taking some time to pray. And part of his prayer, he prays for us, for you specifically, for me. He's praying with his disciples, and he says, "I'm not just praying for these guys right here that are around me." He's praying for everyone who ends up believing. That includes us. And listen to what he prays and his heart behind what he prays. John 17, he says, "I do not ask for these only, for the disciples sitting with me now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You hear Jesus' words? When Jesus prays for us, he prays that our relationship, that our connection, that our love, that our oneness would be identical to the relationship he has with the Father. there is never discord between the two of them. There is always harmony. And Jesus prays for us to experience that same relationship with each other. I mean, that's huge. The level of care that he portrays for us to have for each other is the same that he and his Father have for each other. You know, I don't know if you caught it there, but there's something on the line when it comes to Jesus' reputation and us having peace with each other. He says at the end, he says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus teaches that the world is watching us. They're watching whether or not we have peace. And he actually says that our peace will draw more people to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He says that if we have peace, more people will believe. That's awesome, right? But there's a flip side to that coin, isn't there? Because the world is watching, and they see when we don't have peace. They see when we, as last week's passage said, when we bite and devour each other. The world sees that, and it produces a barrier. It builds a barrier between them and true saving faith. I want you to imagine something with me for a second. Imagine the person who comes to your mind when I say the word conflict. I think we all have them. Some of us have people in this church, people in the ministries that we don't see eye to eye, people in our home group, leaders in the church, whoever it may be. Imagine that person. Imagine the tension between you and them. Now imagine standing right next to them before the Lord. Imagine that day when you stand before the Lord and you have that person that you have that conflict with, and in that moment, he looks at you and he says, you know that conflict, that selfishness you held onto, that tension you had? Do you realize you created a barrier for someone's salvation? I mean, that's the picture this passage is portraying. The world is watching the church. They're watching closer than they admit. And the level of peace we have will either draw people in or keep people out. See, peace is important to God. It's part of his character. Jesus died so we could have peace with him. He died so we can have peace with each other. And it's all about his reputation. It's all about his reputation. Jesus goes on. And actually, I want to look at Ephesians for just a second more. Ephesians chapter 4 is kind of like Romans chapter 12. The first three chapters, you have Paul describing salvation. The last three chapters, you have him talking about how it's lived in everyday life. Just like in Romans 12, he starts with us and our individual response, and then he starts to talk about what that looks like in community. You have the same exact thing in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. Can I say it a different way? To offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Right? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He goes on, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, he says here the same exact thing almost. He says, as individuals, we need to live a life worthy of our calling. We need to remember what God's done for us, and we need to live as individuals for Christ completely. But that affects our community. He says we need to be eager to maintain the unity. One version, it says to strive for. To strive for unity and to strive for peace. That's the same word that would be used by like a trainer, right? By a trainer in, not in the gym today, right? And a trainer in gladiator days. Where someone is training a man who's going to enter into the Colosseum, right? And before the man enters into the Colosseum, the trainer would look into his eyes and he'd say something like this. He would say, strive to stay alive. He would say, your life depends on your effort right now. That's the same kind of striving that we're called to do when it comes to unity and peace. In the same way someone's life depended on whether or not they gave all of their effort in the Colosseum in a gladiator match, he's saying we need to strive to that same level with that same amount of energy. Strive as if our life depends on it. Because our church's life does. Our church's life depends on how much effort we put forth trying to maintain that peace trying to work through that conflict. We're to strive for it. This is important, especially in worship. You know, our relationship with each other, it affects our relationship with God. It's kind of what Jesus was describing in Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 23, he says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus is saying that when we're standing here in worship, when we're singing hallelujah, right? And we have tension and conflict, that in that moment, our worship is actually lessened because of the conflict that's been unresolved. He's saying in that moment, we are supposed to leave our offering, go find our brother or our sister and reconcile. Make peace with them. Restore the peace that God has given us. So then you can come and you can worship for real. You know, this morning, we had planned on doing communion. We do it once a month, at least. We always try to remember what Christ has done for us, right? We decided to wait. We're going to wait till next week. Because the reality is, as we talk about conflict, there's probably a lot of us that we're thinking, I have this conversation I need to have. I have this person that I know I've offended and I've just not done anything about. I've got this issue that I need to talk through. And we want to give you an opportunity this week to know that next week we're going to come and we're going to share in communion. To be able to have communion knowing that you have gone to your brother first. That you have made it right with them. And now you can come and you can share confidently in communion. You know, the context of that passage in Matthew 5 has a lot to do with anger. Previously, Jesus has talked about how if you have anger in your heart towards someone, it's the same thing as being a murderer, right? Jesus, for our salvation, he doesn't lower the moral standard so we can crawl over it. He actually, in this passage, he raises the moral standard. He says, you've heard it said, don't murder. He says, I say, don't be angry in your heart with someone. He raises that standard, and then he fulfills it. Then he meets that standard perfectly so that if we put faith in him, not only are we promised to live with him forever, but we're given his presence, and we're given his promise that we can have this peace and we can work through things. You know, he talks about anger, and you know, anger is kind of in the middle of every single conflicting situation we find ourselves in. Even if it's just a little bit, there's always some anger there. You know, because the reality is, when there's anger, anger's there because there's hurt, right? And when there's hurt, there's anger. The two go hand in hand. The angriest teenagers that I've worked with have always been the most scarred. The ones who have been abused or neglected the most are always these kids that just got this anger pouring out of them. And it's easy to be like, you shouldn't be angry, without realizing how bad they're hurting. See, if we're going to have peace, we've got to handle the hurt. We've got to handle the conflict. We've got to handle the anger. The scripture actually helps us with this a ton. Because the scripture recognizes the anger is real. You know, I don't know about you, I get angry. You guys ever get angry? Situation doesn't go the way you want it to. My emotional response is I'm angry. I wish I could say I'm like perfect. Like, I'm like, oh, it's okay, my children. Right? That's not how it works. Right? I get angry. And I've got, in that moment, in that emotional response, I've got to sort through some things. Scripture affirms that. Ephesians, again, in chapter 4, it says, be angry, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. You know, this teaches anger is real. It affirms anger is real. It says, be angry and do not sin. In that moment of anger, he's saying, stop, right? Examine yourself. Don't act in your anger, but you can recognize that anger, it's a natural response to so many. It's natural. But what we choose to do with it is what's important. Because even though it's a reality, anger is also very dangerous. It's extremely dangerous. There are two basic ways that we deal with anger that are sinful and that are dangerous. Some of us have seen these, right? Like the first way is just the blow up, right? Something goes wrong, and the automatic reaction is just to yell, to be violent, to be expressive, to make sure that person understands that they were wrong and that they need to feel bad for it. It's just that explosive, over-the-top blow-up. That's dangerous. Relationships are damaged. But I think the second way we deal with anger is even more dangerous. It's not the blow-up, it's the clam-up. Because at least with the blow-up, you know there's an issue, right? At least you know you got something you got to work on. But sometimes what happens is things don't go your way. Or just like we said earlier, you get offended. Someone does something you don't like. And instead of the blow-up, or instead of going and dealing with the conflict, you bury it. So it sits in you. And then the next situation comes by where things don't go your way, or you're hurt, or you're offended, and you're angry, and what do? You bury it. And you do it over and over and over again. One of my professors in seminary, he said anger is like Mount St. Helens. He says a lot of Christians are like Mount St. Helens. They've got all this anger stored up in them. And he made the comment, he said, especially those with snow-covered peaks, right? Now, he said it, not me. He's saying a lot of Christians, what they do is they store their anger for years. And as they age, they get angrier and more bitter, and it grows, and they don't even see it. They don't see how short-tempered they are. They don't see how unkind or how there's no gentleness in their life. They don't realize that they walk around without any joy in the Lord, because every time they've had something happen, instead of dealing with it, they bury it over and over and over again. I don't know if you guys, when I was a teenager, I used to watch a show called King of the Hill, right? All these old men that sat around and did dumb things. And whenever something emotional happened in the show, like this is literally what the cartoon would do. They'd go, right? They'd make the swallowing sound, and then nothing ever got dealt with. It's sad because it's portraying what a lot of us do. When life is hard, when there's emotion at stake, we don't deal with it. We allow the conflict to fester and to grow inside of us. We clam up. If we're not gonna blow up, and if we're not gonna clam up, how are we gonna deal with anger? What are the alternatives? I mean, the world offers us a ton of ways to deal with conflict, right? The world is full of all these different ways, and in the world's ways of dealing with conflict, over and over again, you know what they do? They make it about themselves. They make it about their feelings. They make it about their reputation. They make it about their preference, their selfishness, and never make it about Christ, right? They make it about themselves. But what do we as Christians have as a different alternative? Well, this is a huge topic. I realize this week we could spend quite a few weeks talking about how to resolve conflict. But I want to give you just a handful of the basic ideas. A handful of the basic ideas. And then I want to challenge us to put these into action. First thing I think, as a Christian, that you have to do is you have to acknowledge the issue and you have to acknowledge who's involved. Instead of just swallowing it, instead of just burying it, you have to be honest with yourself and say, I really have been hurt. Or I really have something against this person. You have to acknowledge that reality, right? I'll say it again. We're broken. This is going to happen. Conflict should be expected. Right? We don't rise above it. We deal with it. That's the reality. So acknowledge it. The next step is probably the most important thing you could do. The next thing is to pray before you approach that person. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of prayer that you say, God, I'm going to go talk to so-and-so. Can you give me help? Amen. Right? I'm talking about the kind of prayer that is on your face. I'm talking about the kind of prayer where you are saying, God, my desire is to glorify you. And you're begging God for help to glorify him in the middle of conflict. I'm talking about the kind of prayer that not only has the goal to glorify God, but also has the goal to get the log out of your own eye. Right? That's what Jesus talks about when he says, don't go try to take the speck out of someone else's eye when you got a big log sticking out of your eye. He's exaggerating a little bit, but he's trying to exaggerate to make us get the point, right? How much use am I going to be to come and do eye surgery on you, Jordan, if I got something sticking out of my eye? No use at all. I'm going to do more damage than good. That's what Jesus warns about. So when we pray, when we're on a face, when we're praying day after day until our jeans are worn thin, we're praying saying, God, show me the places that I have added to the conflict. Show me the places of my selfishness. Show me my hard heart. God, take away the condemning spirit. Take away the judgmentalism that's inside of me. Lord, help me approach this person to express forgiveness. This is the kind of prayer that you've prayed so hard and for so long that the moment when you actually have that conversation, you've already forgiven the person. It's no longer an emotional conversation based about your way and your offense and their way. This is saying, I'm coming just to make things right. I'm approaching you so that we can have true fellowship again. The issue doesn't matter anymore because the issue is really about God. You know, our issues are so small. They're secondary. The real issue in conflict is, will we glorify God? Will we do everything we can to be at peace with each other? We've got to pray. Pray, pray, pray. When you've got to that spot, and I think only you can know, right? I wish I had a thermometer to like stick in your ear and say, okay, you're ready. You've prayed enough. When you've got to that spot and you know it, when the condemning spirit's gone, when you're ready to go make peace, go privately and go humbly. If I had one word to give you for conflict, this is the word. It's humility. It's what matters more than anything else in that moment. If you go humbly, you give God what he needs to work through it. To go privately and go humbly and to own your part. You know, in my experience, even when I've been injured by someone, I've always added to that. Right, the only conflict that I know of where it was only one-sided was between me and God, right? Like when I was messing up. So whenever I've got conflict, I go and the first thing I do is I own my part. I look at someone in the eyes and I say, I'm sorry. Here's what I know I've done that's injured you. Here's what I know I've done that was arrogant or selfish or rude or spiteful or whatever it is. And I say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? There's your seven words. I gave you one, humility. There's seven. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Those who are married in this room know the power of that statement. Because in marriage, like, who are you going to offend more than anyone else, right? Like, my poor wife, right? Like, it comes out. It's just, it's part of life. But to be able to go humbly and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And to own your part, that's where conflict starts to get resolved. That's where conflict starts to get worked through. Then after you've owned your part, get the facts. Start to become what's called a loyal learner, right? Don't start to attack, why'd you do this? Instead say, hey, this is what I saw. This is what I felt. Can you explain to me what's going on here? Get their side of the story. So many times I'm surprised by they've got so much going on that I had no idea. Or that maybe I said something as a joke and they took seriously, because that never happens, right? Like, and I injured someone so deeply, and I'm like, oh my gosh, the root of this whole thing was my fault anyway. So get the facts. Hear them out. Find out what's going on. And don't just get the facts. Empathize with the emotion behind the facts. Really, you know, because you've prayed, because your heart is ready, you're able to hear their story and feel their story. You're able to look at them and say, man, I can see why you were so hurt. I can see why you were doing that. In that moment, you're able to do the next piece, is explain your concern. To explain your concern is simply to say, you know, this is what I see you doing, and it seems like it's dishonoring to God. Or to say, this is what's going on, and I feel like it's damaging our relationship. You might see someone who is talking to their spouse in a certain way, and maybe you go to them and say, you know, I see you do this, and I know it's hurting someone else. I know it's hurting someone else. Or maybe you go and you say, we have this conflict. Here's what I see. And you know what this is causing? This is causing us to be less useful to the Lord. This is causing us to sacrifice the work we could be doing for the kingdom. The last thing I'd say here, and again, this is top-level stuff. We could talk for days about this. The last thing is just be aware of their response. You know, you pray and you hope for a positive response, one where you both can agree to humbly confess and forgive each other. Those are sweet moments, right? Where you have the conflict and you talk about it and you both confess what you've done wrong and you both ask for forgiveness and you both give forgiveness. Those are awesome moments. But occasionally you get to those moments where that person is just not quite ready. Jesus talks about this, actually. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and make your concern known. Go talk to him about it. And here's the deal. He tells you afterward, he says, if they don't respond well, to take someone else. And my practice for this is not to take someone else the first time. My habit is, if I've got something between me and someone, I will go to them 5 times. Every single time seeking that reconciliation. Every single time praying and praying and praying. And if they say they're not ready or if the conflict's still there, usually what I say is, can we agree on this one thing? Can we both part ways for a while and pray about this some more and come back together? So you do everything you can to make it about the reconciliation of that relationship. If after time and time again they still aren't ready, you grab a spiritually mature friend to sit between you guys and maybe help you guys come to an agreement. And sometimes you do that 5 times, right? And if they're still not ready to confess and repent, well, that's when the church has its role. But usually it doesn't have to get to that point. Usually it doesn't get to that point because there's this little thing called the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, right? And it's not a little thing. It's the most amazing thing ever. Who changes our hearts and desires reconciliation more than even we do. So look for the right response. Now, this is a brief overview, but my hope is this at least paints a picture of God's heart for his church. His heart for peace within this church. Now, I don't know who comes to your mind when I say the word conflict. I'm sure there's someone, though. I'm sure if it's not in this church, that you have a neighbor or you have a coworker. There's someone in your life, a family member, where the conflict is real. So can I end by just asking you a handful of questions and asking you to honestly think through these, honestly before yourself and the Lord? The first question I'd ask you is this, have you made peace with God through Jesus Christ? You know, this all starts with us having peace with God. If you don't have peace with God and you're trying to have peace with others, it's going to be like running into a wall over and over and over again. But if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, Maybe this is the time. Maybe understanding that he can bring peace to other relationships is what you need to hear to actually take that step. If you have, are you at peace with others? Are you at peace with others? If not, who are you not in harmony with? Who are the people that come to your mind that you know, even if it's just a small conflict or a small tension, who are the people that you know you are not in harmony with? Or maybe is there someone who might have something against you? Instead of saying this person hurt me, is there someone that you know that maybe you have offended and you've just kind of, you tuck it away in the back of your mind and you try to ignore that fact, but you know that you've offended them. Is there someone that comes to your mind? What have you done to be reconciled with them? Have you done everything that depends on you to be reconciled? Have you made every last effort? Have you been striving earnestly to live at peace, or are you only giving half an effort? You know, sometimes we give half an effort so we can check it off, but we know we haven't really done everything it takes. All right, have you done everything to resolve the conflict? Now, I don't know about you, but this week, it's like God just brings conflict in front of my eyes. He reminds me of things that I've left undealt with. I've been trying to go and make those relationships better. And it's hard. It's really hard. It's like one of the hardest things. Between services, I was talking to someone. They said, I'd much rather text them, I'm sorry, than sit down and look at them in their face, right? Right? I understand this is hard. But I understand God calls us to this. And he never calls us to something he doesn't give us the strength and the power to do. My challenge to you this week is to be the one who takes the first step. You know where there's conflict. We ignore it really well, but you know where there's conflict. Be the one who takes the first step this week. Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's with your child. Maybe it's with your parent. Maybe it's with a ministry leader. Maybe it's with me. I don't know. Be the one who takes the first step to resolve conflict. Be the change in the church. Let this be the place that has the peace of God, not just between us and Him, but between each other. If you're willing to do that, God's faithful. I'll tell you what. A few weeks ago, Don preached a message about humility. Now, he didn't know that I had an issue with someone, and someone had an issue with me. And that message just like cut me to the core, right? I'm like, oh, God, right? So I arranged to go sit down and talk to this person. And I sit down, and I look him in the eyes and say, I need to apologize. I was wrong. I was arrogant. I was self-centered. Will you forgive me? You know what this person did? They said, I'm sorry you were the first one to say it. They said, I needed to apologize to you for the exact same thing. Our relationship changed in that moment so much. Right? Because we understood and we experienced the peace of God. I know it's hard, but it's worth it. Will you take the first step this week? Dear Father, Lord, we love you and we honor you and we desire so badly to glorify you with our lives as individuals and in this church. So God, we pray to you, the God of peace, that you would bring about real peace between us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength to be the one that takes the first step this week. That you would encourage us and you would challenge us and you would give us all the help we need to go and to look our brother or our sister in the eye and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Lord, help us to be people who pray this through. Help us to go to you to have our hearts cleansed and our attitudes corrected so that we really can offer true and lasting and meaningful forgiveness. And Lord, I pray in all